And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he lived and squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Well-known story to open our service. Let's rise to sing, shall we? 549 in the hymn book. Words are on the screen. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There is a precious fountain free to all. A healing stream flows from Calvary Mountain. Let's rise to sing.
Jesus, keep me near the cross in the massive mountain, free through all its healing stream, Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. Hail my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service on a lovely, balmy, sunny summer night. I'm glad you all braved the cold and can be here. It's lovely to see you all. Just a few intimations. They are as per the sheet. Do remember next Sunday, of course, to be in your seat at 5 to 11. It is Remembrance Sunday next Sunday. It'll be a shorter service, so folk can go to the cenotaph also. So that's just something to remember. 5 to 11, the service starts next Sunday. Before then, this coming week, do remember in your prayers the cafe tomorrow and then the children's meeting in the evening. Do remember both before the throne. Wednesday, 7:30 again, please join us in the upper room for prayer, and then again for prayer in the upper room at 7 o'clock on Saturday night. The youth club is also on 7:30 next Saturday, so please remember that in prayer also. And then there is prayer at 10:15 before the remembrance service, as usual, next Sunday. And then the gospel service, as usual, next Sunday at 6 o'clock, and there'll be communion in the evening. The Revelation Bible study will be on next Sunday. Had a little bit of a break because somebody had a baby, you know. But we should be getting back in the saddle with that. So if folk can make that next Sunday in the manse after the evening service, that would be great. Do remember the film night. The literature for the film night is coming this week, and we'll get it distributed around the town and indoors and everything. But do remember it in your prayers. If you could volunteer, Rebecca, bless her, is organising all the popcorn and the food like last year. But we do need people to meet and greet and serve on the night too. So if you could volunteer, that would be great. But do remember the film night in your prayers. We had a good gathering last year. The hall was quite full. Many people came who not everyone recognised. So we're looking for God to do the same again on the 25th of this month. I think that's everything. As I say, if I've forgotten anything, do forgive me. But I think that's all at the moment. Shall we just bow our heads and we'll commit ourselves to God in prayer? Father, that is the prayer of the saints throughout history and even today, that you keep us near the cross, that you are our glory ever. And Father, it is so easy just to take our minds of Jesus Christ and start thinking in a worldly manner, behaving in a worldly manner, pursuing worldly things, because we have taken our eyes and our hearts off Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. Help us as we're studying these Beatitudes, actually, Lord, to remember to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, knowing then that all things that we need and desire will be added to us. So Father, fill us by your Spirit. Be with us here this evening, we pray. You are our unseen guest, for wherever two or three are gathered, you are in our midst. And we thank you for the table this evening also, Lord, a very special time. And we simply ask, Lord, that in that and in the singing and in the praying and in the preaching of your word, Jesus Christ would be pleased to bless this sermon. Lord, we're very, very conscious that as we study the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes in particular, we are on hallowed ground. We're also very aware how all of us fall short of that great Christian standard. But we bless you that we have the Spirit enabling us and empowering us to live the Christian life. If we would only surrender all to you, heart, mind, and soul, help us to do that this evening. Be our teacher, be our guide, and may we leave this place walking more closely with you than when we first came in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we sing a lovely hymn? It's actually Mission Praise, but it's As the Deer Pants for the Water. Thank you, Christian.
You are Lord of my heart's desire and I
Well, as you know, we're looking together at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through to 7. We're not going to take a verse each for the whole series. We'd be into, 2025 if that were the case. The series will be long enough, of course, but we are going to take a verse each as we study the Beatitudes, which are the blessings at the first part of the sermon in Matthew 5. And we're going to be focusing on verse 6 this evening. But as we've been doing these Sunday nights for context, I will read again Matthew 5, 1 through to 12. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Just bow our heads again. We'll come to a prayer of intercession. In fact, let's pray for those who are persecuted and reviled and born false witness against in our world today, all because they know and own the name of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father God, in the comfort of this place, and in fact in the comfort of our Christianity in this life, in this part of your world, we can too readily forget the cost of conviction for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world who have to worship in private, in secret, who are harassed and persecuted and tortured and even killed simply because they love you, and they will not renounce that love. Lord, if there is a country that is worse than any other, it is probably North Korea. And Lord, we now know of the massive prison camps there, and we have some inkling of the treatment Christians have received under the brutality of that regime, really, for the last 30, 40 years. And how do we pray? Lord, with every fiber of our being as human beings, we ask that the persecution would stop, and yet through that persecution your name becomes known, and others in that dark country, even prison guards, come to know Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we can only pray that as our brothers and sisters there identify in their own bodies with the suffering that you endured in yours, that you would keep them near the cross, you would strengthen them, you would present yourself with them, you would by your Spirit embolden them never to deny the name of Jesus Christ, and instead you would speak through their lives and even their deaths as a witness and testimony to the redeeming grace of God in Christ. Lord, we think of Christian persecution by Hindus in India, by Buddhists in Sri Lanka, and of course all across Islamic lands. And Father, we simply ask that again, where your people are being brutalized for the name, you would keep them and guard them, and that you would build your church as you have promised you would do through them. That even in these dark places, like a mustard seed, like a bit of leaven, unseen, the word of God would spread from heart to heart. The Spirit would enliven and enrich and convince and convict. And that people would leave the darkness of Islam and other faiths to come to the true and living God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, we dare not ask that the persecution stops, wherever it is, whatever form it's taking. We simply ask that you be with your people as they endure, even to death, knowing that theirs will be the crown of life. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we come to the preaching of the word, could we sing a lovely chorus straight out of the Beatitudes, actually straight out of the Sermon on the Mount, 717, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we'll sing the chorus, please, after every second verse. 717, we'll rise to sing.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia. Shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia, alleluia. So shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Alleluia, alleluia. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He shall direct your path.
I once saw a website advertising deals on restaurants and holidays and a whole range of other social activities. And I remember seeing a dinner package on this site advertising, and I quote, a mouth-watering Egyptian Sunday roast for two. It was at a city centre restaurant in Glasgow. It was down in price from only £26 to an even better £12. The meal included a serving of roast beef or roast chicken, accompanied by roasted vegetables and Egyptian rice, plus your own choice of gravy or dip. I'm sure it would have been lovely. But with all great meals, it satisfies at the time, but then soon enough, you're hungry again and £12 poorer. Tonight, I want to talk to you about a meal that permanently fills you up, an appetite that is always satisfied. In fact, it's about hungering and thirsting for bread and water, which is an endless supply. As I said, we're continuing our study of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through to 7 in a series entitled Building on the Rock. Tonight we're coming to another beatitude or blessing. And now, of course, these blessings in Matthew 5 are promised to those who live the consecrated Christian life. Christ's followers are blessed because of their standing before God, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus' teaching is always logical, each beatitude follows on from the previous one. So here is the order. You realize your spiritual bankruptcy when you look at the Lord in all his holiness and all his purity, and that is to be pure in spirit. Your sin, then sin generally, it makes you weep, it makes you grieve. That is to mourn. It's an emotional response to being pure in spirit. And so you become meek, or you ought to, because you live your life with God in gentle humility, lowliness before him, lowliness before men, because you really have a true estimate of yourself. And as we've also said, it's impossible for non-Christians to get past the first beatitude. Only once you've been poor in spirit can you start becoming or doing the rest. So Christ's teaching is essentially instruction for those who are following him. And tonight we come to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we'll look at this beatitude in two ways, its focus and then its fulfillment. See, the sense is this. You've so experienced sin in all its ugly foulness that you never want ever to return to its domain or be under its grip, under its sway, under its power, never again. And so you now begin to thirst and to hunger for the things of God rather than for the things of the world, because only this will satisfy your spiritual appetite. So this fourth beatitude doesn't merely follow on from the others. It's in fact the fulfillment of the others, the complete satisfaction of the spiritual need of those poor in spirit, of those who have mourned, and of those who are meek. And so I've entitled this sermon, A Healthy Appetite, because really, appetite is an accurate indicator of spiritual well-being as well. Course, as we know, physical well-being. So let's look at its focus, shall we? I have to say that to hunger and thirst for righteousness is not a popular thing to do today, even amongst some professing Christians. I mean, even the terminology is frowned upon. The word righteousness is seen as a legacy of Victorian prudishness, seen as the narrow pursuit of legalism. Christians today want Holy Spirit power, they want effective witnessing skills, or at a push, they want spiritual maturity. So they go to conferences and they follow preachers seeking some vague blessing from on high. And if they hunger and thirst after anything, it is the spiritual experience or some God consciousness or external signs rather than an internal transformation. Now, some of these things can be good in and of themselves, but they're not the basic ingredient which will satisfy the famished or the parched soul. And they're not the fundamental spiritual necessity which Jesus Christ is asking you and me to seek. Righteousness is not an added optional luxury which we put at the side of our spiritual plate to be consumed if we have room, having gorged on all the other graces the Lord has bestowed upon us, or the ones which just take our fancy. No, it is essential righteousness. It's a core ingredient of our spiritual diet. In fact, it's top of the menu. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I don't know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this one before us. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it's not, he said, then you'd better examine the foundations again. But what is righteousness? Well, as Christians, we are justified. That's the same root word in Greek as righteous. We are justified, or we are made righteous before God. Theologians have a big word for that. It's called imputation. In other words, there's a righteousness we obtain as part of our new legal state before God. We are declared innocent. Now, I do not believe, as some do, that we inherit Christ's personal righteousness so that God no longer sees our sin anymore, only Christ's righteousness covering us in some divine exchange where we inherit his holiness and he takes our sin. I think that is a misreading of 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I think it can lead to Christians behaving how they please. And that is because righteousness also needs to be about impartation, another word that theologians like to use. That is certainly the sense in Matthew 5:6. In other words, there is also an ethical conduct required of you and me in the light of our new legal standing or our imputation before God. If we've been justified, we need to live our lives in the light of that justification. It should transform our behavior and our nature. In short, this word, therefore, has both forensic and ethical meaning. Righteousness, really, is a right standing and consequent right behavior within a community of God. So it's not an interest in theology, church attendance, an intellectual assent of a belief in God. It's not only an external but an empty religious routine. It is not just simply dry orthodoxy up there. No, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the first thing we need to say is that it is active. It is essentially to seek an internal change which seeks surrender to God. Or as one Scottish saint cried, O God, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. It's not seeking simply God's will because you fear God. It is seeking His will because, quite frankly, it's the most desirable thing in the world to you. That is a healthy appetite. So righteousness is always an active conduct, not simply passive. To be hungry and be thirsty is passive. To hunger and to thirst is active. There's a chasm of difference. But this hungering and thirsting are not simply active, they're also desperate. You see, you can't just casually hunger and thirst. It's not like passing a table of food, perhaps at a party, and picking off some bits to nibble on while leaving others. It's not maybe having a sip of juice, maybe not. No, verse 6 is about the one who desperately, yearningly goes after righteousness. They're famished for it. They're parched without it. And that is because their focus, their single objective, is God's glory, God's will, and God's honor, and they can't live without any of them. They want to be free from self. They want to be free from sin and all their ugly manifestations. And instead, they just long and yearn to be holy. It's a desire that the fruit of the Spirit permeates into your soul, into every area of your life and activity. So the question is, how hungry are you? How thirsty? See, you need to get to the point of being famished, starving, parched, thirsty. As we read at the top of the service, let's look at the prodigal in Luke 15. It's a boy who thought he had everything. In fact, he had nothing. He had his pride, he had his money. He followed his lusts, he succumbed to his desires. Then it all went horribly wrong. And in verse 16 of that chapter, we read ominously, no one gave him anything. You can chase after everything that this world offers you. Money, fame, success, they will never satisfy. And when you're downtrodden and downcast, when this world has finished with you and spat you out, you will realize, like the prodigal, that the world will not give you anything. The devil will always use you and then discard you. Be sure of that. But then we're told the prodigal in the next verse came to himself. We all need to get to that point. Till you're in the mire and pig swill, the gospel's of no use to you. None. Till you're at the end of yourself, there can be no beginning of new life. I mean, that's this prodigal. This coming to himself, that's him being poor in spirit. And after this, we read his response, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. That is his emotional reaction to his spiritual crisis. This is him mourning. This leads him to a true estimate and realization of himself. The once arrogant and self-centered youth now cries, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's him now being meek. And everyone has to go through these stages before they can possibly hunger and thirst for righteousness. They need to be desperate. But righteousness, as we've been describing it, is not simply a personal experience. It also has a social dimension. Because if you're hungering and thirsting after God's will for your own life, you naturally hunger and thirst after righteousness for the lives of others also. We're to seek and pray for God's will regarding man's liberation from oppression, for civil rights, for justice in the law courts, for integrity in business and politics, for honour in the family home, righteousness for God's creation through ecological issues, and of course, primarily, humanity's salvation from sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is interested in man's physical welfare as well as his spiritual welfare. And those who hunger and thirst after God's will in their own lives are to seek extending that righteousness in the lives of others. That is why holy huddle churches with their doors closed, who never expand outwards, are merely a caricature of God's intention. As Martin Luther said, the command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out. If that is where you have been, and to offer your hands and your feet, your whole body, to wager everything you have and can do. What is required is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated. One that looks for nothing, cares for nothing, except the accomplishment and maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end. If you cannot make the world completely pious, he says, then do what you can. So you're not to hunger and thirst for yourself only. God's kingdom expands when we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of his world also. So what's its fulfillment, secondly? Because the focus of hunger and thirsting is clearly to seek total conformity to God's will. That is a healthy appetite, but it can be painful. Dying to self always is. But here's the paradox. The pain of dying brings blessing. And we know that to be blessed is to enjoy a new standing before God through Christ. That is a general blessing given to every Christian. But every beatitude brings its own specific blessing also. And the fulfillment of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the specific particular blessing, is that they shall be satisfied. Now, this satisfaction is spoken of by Christ later on in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, as we sung this evening, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, all earthly provision will be given to those who seek after God's righteousness. This verse is about spiritual appetite, not physical appetite. But it is saying that if you look after spiritual appetites, the latter, all your needs, will take care of themselves. So really it's about priorities. When Allied troops were liberating Palestine from the Turks at the beginning of the last century, they advanced over arid desert when their water bottles were empty. And Major Gilbert wrote, "Our heads ached, our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst." Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands would be doomed to die of thirst. And Gilbert went on, We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station, on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. But in the still night air, the sound of running water into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness, and yet not a man murmured or complained when the orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep and face the cisterns without touching them. Gilbert then described the stern priorities of the drinking order: the wounded first, those on duty guard, then company by company, and he concluded by saying it took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water, and in all that time they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall on the other side of which were thousands and gallons of water. It's priorities. They didn't all rush selfishly towards the water in a race for the fittest, first come, first served. No, despite the availability of water, the priorities were other people. The priorities were not themselves. That is seeking first God's righteousness. And only then came the satisfaction of the fresh water. That is what hungering and thirsting after righteousness is like. The priority is always God. It is not you. It is always others. It is not you. That is the key to satisfaction, as demonstrated by Christ himself. And God then responds by blessing those who seek after it. He sanctifies us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we become more and more satisfied as we have made him the priority. You see, you can never fill yourself with righteousness. It is done solely by God and for God. It is his gift to you. It is all grace. And we experience as Christians this satisfaction from spiritual hunger and thirsting in part in this life. Jesus Christ himself is our satisfaction, and this is the present promise for all those who seek him. He says in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He would go on to say in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And speaking to John on Patmos at the end of Revelation, he says, let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. So this satisfaction is immediate to those who come. Listen to Paul. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. You see, Paul starved to become satisfied. He became parched to become pure. But this satisfaction is not only immediate, it's also a continuing process. It can never only be a one-time filling. Like physical hunger, your spiritual appetite increases and grows as the Spirit works in you. And so you want or you need more spiritual food. Paul tells us this in Romans 6, 11 to 12, that we must never allow sin to reign in us because we're meant to be dead to it. We're not to let sin in, he says. We're not to let sin make you obey every passion and all its appetites. In other words, if you don't satisfy your spiritual appetite with God, the world will give you an appetite for itself. In other words, you will fill your soul with other things, and your appetite for God will become increasingly dulled. I wonder if anything is dulling your appetite this evening. Where is Christ in your list of priorities? You see, we must come and continue to feed our appetite with the Lord. Because it's a simple biblical truth, but it's the hardest to live. The more of Christ you want, the more of Christ you'll get. The more like Christ you want to be, the more like Christ you will be. And if you hunger and thirst, he will give you himself copiously. As the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Yet in a sense, though we are satisfied or filled, we are never satisfied or filled enough. And that is because we only have the satisfaction in part in this life. And so we'll always continue to seek more and more of it. But praise God, there is a final satisfaction to come when we will receive it in full. There's a future aspect to satisfaction. It's when we go to be with the Lord. We're told that those who've hungered and thirsted for righteousness shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Christ will guide them to the springs of living water, Revelation 7. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we are promised that only righteousness dwells. There'll be nothing else. And that will be our final and full satisfaction. But I suppose for the non-Christian, this satisfaction and filling can never presently be for you, because quite frankly, you've never hungered and thirsted after righteousness in the first place. As I said last week, you need to go back to Beatitude number one before you can even think of the blessings that follow Beatitudes 2, 3, and 4. We mustn't kid ourselves that this world will fill you and satisfy you. In fact, I think there lurks in the heart of every man a deep lack of satisfaction and fullness from this life, even if they don't admit it. But even if you're sitting here this evening and saying you're feeling satisfied, the question remains, what are you satisfied in? Because your money will dry up, your material possessions will rust and fade, your family will pass away, your ambitions will either never be attained or fail to quench, even if they are, your good works will not follow you, your health will deteriorate, your body will breathe its last. And what an empty, temporary, disappointing, and utterly unsatisfying existence that is. As long as your appetite is for yourself, the world, and the things of the world, your eternity will be pathetically forlorn, because your life here on this earth hungered and thirsted after the wrong things. You see, ultimately God will give you what you want. His love will allow you, even in death, to reject him, because that is what you've spent your earthly existence doing. What a tragedy you'll discover that to be. Well, there we have it. I think, having realized your spiritual bankruptcy, you've grieved. And having been brought low in humility, you've, and meekness, you've hungered and thirsted. It might be bruising, friends, but it's a healthy appetite. You can't get to verse 6 without starting at verse 3. There's no shortcuts to sanctification. And the focus of hungering and thirsting is righteousness. It's imputed, imparted, active, desperate, individual, social. And the fulfillment of all this righteousness is filling. It is to be satisfied, immediate and continuous in part now, fully obtained in the new creation. Listen, you'll always have an appetite. Either the world will fill it or Christ will fill it. So what's your diet, Christian? Watch it. But if you're not a Christian, you'll never experience satisfaction in this life, and you'll forever and eternally hunger and thirst in the next. The call is to change your diet. Because you know, the Bible speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's when God's people will dine with Christ in eternity in new creation. And He wants you all there. He's beckoning you to come. But before you can get there, you need to hunger and thirst here. And my prayer and our prayer is that we would all have a healthy appetite so we can enjoy that heavenly feast together. Amen. Could we sing 524 before we come around the table? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Thank you, Christian. To Him is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.